It's kind of amazing that this is the last full day of the conference already. It seems like it's gone by so quickly, right? But it's been a real privilege to be here. You know, Dana last night was sharing about the love of God. Have you ever thought about what happened before in the beginning? You ever thought about, like, what was there? What was going on before in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? There's the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and what is there is love. The Father loving the Son through the Spirit, this eternal love that's so much greater, I think, than we can really possibly fathom, was always there. And then why did he create man? Out of that overflow of love, he creates us to share in that love and to share in that life. So when we think about God being love, because he loves us, he shares his life with us, his eternal life with us. And we ended Tuesday night when I was sharing and talking about that Paul would know the power of his resurrection. I was thinking of what does that really mean, the power of his resurrection? You know, by his resurrection life, I'm going to go through a bunch of words that start with that prefix re. Re, that prefix, talks about again or bringing back. So by his resurrection life, this life that we're talking about, he redeems, which means we gain life in exchange for our sin. He brings rebirth. He brings back our spirit from death to life, rebirth. He renews and brings back his purpose. He refreshes and brings back new strength. He revives that which was dead and makes it alive again. He recovers, which means he brings back what was lost. He restores. He brings back us to our proper condition. And of course, he resurrects. He brings life out of death. And, you know, really pray that as we come together this week and as we're hearing all these words, that we would know this life of our Lord. And we can touch that life when we remember how much he loves us. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for being the author of life, the one who defines life. You're the author of love because you are love. And we just want to open up our hearts to you this morning. Lord, we pray that you would just speak words of life to us today, Lord. We're so dependent on you. Even as we've already shared, apart from you, we can do nothing. We can't even understand your word apart from you. So we pray for your spirit to awaken us, to really hear what you're saying to us in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. You know, right before our theme verse in John 14, there's this exchange here where Jesus is giving us a window into a conversation that he's having with the Father in the end of chapter 12. So in John 12, at the end there, the last couple of verses, Jesus says this, "For I have not spoken on my own authority." This is verse 49, 12:49. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." His command, the Father's command, is eternal life, is this life that we're talking about. That's his command for the Son, and his command to us is life. Life. And we've been talking about that life this week in various different ways, that life expressed through his word, his life expressed in his way, his life expressed in himself. So just a little recap of where we were on Tuesday night when I was sharing. We talked about Jesus being that archagos of life. And some of you asked me how to spell that word. It's a Greek word, and the English spelling is A-R-C-H-E-G-O-S. The archagos of life. He's the author of life. He's the prince of life. He's the originator of life. He's the one who defines life. And then we talked about that path of life, how, you know, even that tree of life that we see from the garden, that picture, that illustration we see in Psalm 1, this tree of life where it bears much fruit when we stay on the Lord's path and don't stray away from it. And we painted that picture. And then we talked about how in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy, and this connection between the presence of the Lord and life. And in that, we talked about obedience. And one of the verses in Psalm 16 that we mentioned, but I didn't spend much time on, is in Psalm 16:6. So just want to read that very quickly. My version says, this is Psalm 16:6, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." Now, maybe you know this song, "The Lord is My Portion." And the way that we sing it in the song is, "I'm standing in the boundaries of all His pleasantness." Now, this is the boundaries of His pleasantness. We're talking about His presence. And there's an obedience there because He's hemmed us in a place where there's good in His presence. You know, there are studies that have actually been done of kids when they're put in a place where there's a fence and how they act, and when there's not a fence. And when there's a fence around them, the kids explore the entire area within the fence. But without a fence, the kids actually stay very close to the teacher. And it's because they don't feel safe, because they don't want to go out. They don't know how far they can go out and whether they'll make it back. But because there's a boundary there, they have that freedom to explore. And how does that paint a picture for us? You know, when we sense the boundaries of His pleasantness, the fact that the Lord gives us these boundaries is actually for our good. God gives us these commands and these words of life for our good, to hem us in, and because He knows what's best for us. We stay in the boundaries of His pleasantness. So we talked about that obedience, and even though it's unexpected, but actually obedience breaks forth life when we stay in obedience. And we talked about how in the Lord, because of who He is, there are pleasures at His right hand forevermore. And there's no comparison. Nothing can compare to the pleasures with the Lord. And I think we've been worshiping in that way as we've spent time in our mornings and our evenings, just saying that there's no one like the Lord. There's no comparison. There is none like Him. There's no second. He gets first place. He's not just prominent, but He's preeminent above all things. He is by far the GOAT, right? He's the greatest of all time, right? It's Him. There's no comparison. And then we talked about knowing Him, how so much connected to this life is. We have to then step in to know Him as our life. I want to read some other scriptures that we'll focus on for this morning. So open up to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And then go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. Read verses 11 and 12, 1 Kings 19, 11 and 12. "Then he said, 'Go out, stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice.'" And then I want to give you some sword drills here. Go into Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5:12-14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So today, what we'd like to do is discuss this eternal life and connect it with growing into knowing his life and living out his life. So three overarching points that I'd like to make today. We'll talk about conforming life, developing life, and consecrating life. Conforming, developing, and consecrating. What do I mean by conforming? Well, the more we know him, the more we're conformed to his image. And the Lord's always working on us to make us more and more like him. I want to just give you an illustration to try to give you a sense of like how the Lord's just reminding us, how he's always refining us and conforming us more and more to his image. Last year when I was here, I shared about a physical condition that I have that causes me to have occasional vertigo. And if you've ever had vertigo, it's a completely disconcerting and debilitating situation because you just can't function. You can't move. You can't see straight. For me, the room tilts at about a, you know, the earth is at like a 23.5 degree angle, right? So like the room is like at a 23.5 degree angle. So if you look in the mirror, I've done this before. I've tried to like turn my head the opposite way to try to even it out, but then it just messes me up even more. And then you can never actually get any bearing on anything because the room is just constantly shaking and spinning. And one of the side effects of vertigo for me, actually, since a recent incident back in May, was that every time now when I lay my head down to sleep, I can sense if my head is not perfectly balanced and straight. If my head is just a little bit off, I have discomfort and I don't feel like I'm balanced, and I have to reconfigure my head to get it perfectly, parallel to the ground, so that I can actually rest. And I was thinking about that, you know, like the Lord, I have to adjust my head in this way. Well, what's that picture that the Lord is teaching me and maybe is teaching us? The Lord is always wanting to adjust us. You know, all of us are on this path with the Lord. If you have accepted the Lord and you've welcomed him in, you've caught him of how much he loves you, and you have grabbed onto him and you're responding to that love. We're all on this path, but the Lord is always adjusting us. Now, some of us need a lot of adjustment. Maybe we need a chiropractor to really just like really get us back into shape. Or we have scoliosis and like we're totally out of whack, right? But then, you know, sometimes as you continue on with the Lord and the more you are really sensing you're being drawn to him, the Lord is continuing to adjust you. Sometimes it's just a little bit, but even just that little bit makes a huge difference. The Lord's always nudging us to be straight and to stay on that narrow path that we read in Matthew chapter 7. You know, in that passage in Matthew 7, it says, "Narrow is the gate and confined is the way that leads to life, and few find it." Well, how does he refine us? How does he conform us to his image? And I think that passage that we read in 1 Kings 19 about Elijah, and Elijah, you know, doing amazing things, and then of course, like just moments before, it seems like Elijah is depressed in the wilderness and feeling all alone. He had just been on the top of the mountain, called on the fire of God that consumed the sacrifice, slayed the prophets of Baal. I mean, like, what an epic moment. And then he's just like on the run because Jezebel wants to kill him. Right. So I don't think any of us have experienced like fleeing for our lives. I hope not, at least. But it's the situation that Elijah found himself. He was on the run. He's afraid. He doesn't know where to go. He's hiding. And he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know where to go because he's on the run. How does he know the way? Does that sound familiar? Right, it's the question that Thomas asked. How do we know the way? I think Elijah, in some way, is actually asking the same question. How do I know the way? I want to stay on the path. I'm trying to be zealous for you. I want to stay on that path. How do I know the way? And what God does is, you know, I think we want to hear God in this booming voice. We want to hear him in the earthquake. We want to hear him in the wind, in the fire. But God comes and he speaks in a still, small voice. I mean, one of the oratory skills that you learn in being like someone who speaks for a living is actually the more quiet you get, the more people actually listen to you. So you don't like, you know, when you're making your big point in your summation, you're closing out a homicide case, and everyone's trying to like, you know, what's he gonna say? Like, how do you put all this evidence together? I'm not yelling at that point. I'm getting quiet because I want all the jurors to be like zeroed in. Like, what's he going to say next? It's going to really mean something. And God, in such a better way than we can ever do, he comes to us and he speaks in this still, small voice. You know, the easy way, maybe the cheap way, if I can say it, not, I don't mean that irreverently, is for God just to thunder down and just say, boom, this is it. But God wants us actually to work with him in this so that we are stilled so that we can actually really grab onto him. Because when we have to like reach out, actually, there's something of a cost on our part, and that cost actually draws us even farther in. Instead of it being just a cheap hearing of God, it's actually you have to press in to hear that. Now, I've had fellowship with many of you over the course of this week, and one thing that's come up, even that was beautifully sung and played by Michael and Gloria in their song, were all these distractions. Now, I know, I would imagine, you don't have to raise your hand, this is a rhetorical question, but how many times this week, when you've had a moment, that you've had that urge just to put your hand in your pocket, right? Because you want to take out your phone in that moment and just be like, what's going on? It's an awkward moment. There's some silence. I don't know what to say, so I'm just going to take out my phone. Or I just wonder what people are saying out there, and I don't want to miss it because I have to catch up on things when I get back. So when you have a free moment, where does your hand go? But really, where does your heart go? There's a secular book that has gotten a lot of fanfare recently. It's called The Anxious Generation. And basically this author talked about how and you're actually part of what he calls the most dangerous experiment in the history of man, which was the invention and proliferation of ubiquitous high-speed internet and smartphones at your fingertips. And that you guys are actually like growing up in it. You know, like, I did not grow up with a cell phone. Actually, I remember when my first friend got a pager. So like, do you guys know, have you seen a pager before? Like, they're gonna have these in museums someday. But like, you get like a few letters maybe on your screen, and it's like, call me. And then you'd have to go to like a physical landline and call somebody up. And like, we would try to make plans to go out, and everyone would be calling each other. It was crazy. But you had this in the 2010s is when it really started, 2010, 2012. So the iPhone in your pocket is actually like a really heavy weight that you're holding on to. But since then, this is documented that in the last 10 to 14 years, basically, anxiety has gone up, diagnosed anxiety has gone up 134% in the last decade. Depression has gone up 106%. Anorexia has gone up 100%. And I can just go down the list of all these other things that have followed this. You know, when you have a moment, and we know that God speaks in this still small voice, are you available to hear him when he's speaking? Are you making yourself available to hear that still small voice? Is there any meditation on the Lord in your walk with the Lord? Any moments of just pause and reflection, meditation? Do you wait on him? I know we're so used to getting immediate answers. We don't have to actually work through everything because every answer is just at our fingertips. But are you willing to actually wait on him, to hear him, and to hear his still small voice? In Psalm 46, it says, "Be still and know that I am God." So you see there's a connection there between that stillness and that quietness to hear him and to know who he is. There's a hymn, which I'm sure many of you know. Francis Havergal wrote this hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be." And one of the portions there that she writes, she says, "Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise." So take my moments. So instead of going to our reaction is just to go and fill all of those moments with something else. We're conformed more to his image when we're still enough to be available to hear his still small voice. Now, it was mentioned, I don't remember who mentioned Andrew Murray's, maybe it was Jim who mentioned Andrew Murray's Abide in Christ. I think it was Jim who mentioned that. That book was kind of revolutionary for me when I read it maybe 10 years ago. I remember I thought how daunting it was, this concept of abiding in Christ. You mean like every moment I have to abide with Christ for the rest of my life? It just seems like so impossible. How can I do that? Like, aren't I going to sin tomorrow? Like, I'm going to screw up tomorrow in some way. And actually, Andrew made it really simply. He said, just in this moment, abide in Christ. You don't have to think about tomorrow. You don't have to think about the next moment. Just in this moment, abide in Christ. And then it just kind of unlocked for me. Wow, actually, it just makes it so simple. We just abide in Christ. And when we're abiding in this moment, we're able to actually catch that still small voice. Now, how do we hear that still small voice? Dana mentioned last night, he was talking about the Holy Spirit as our helper. And I'm not going to go through everything that he said, but Jesus introduces in a much deeper way the Holy Spirit in John 14, right after this question of how do we know the way. Now, I have to imagine that these disciples probably knew some of the Old Testament stories of the Spirit coming upon different saints of old, and them going out and doing some amazing thing. They were used for some purpose when the Spirit had come upon them. So they probably had some sense of the Spirit, but this was in a new way, something freshier. Have you ever asked this question? I know I've been in this place before. If Jesus were here, then it would be so easy to follow him, right? It would be so much easier if he just was here with me right now and he just told me what to do. Has anyone here ever asked that or had that sentiment where it's like, man, if just Jesus were right here? Well, Jesus says, actually, it's better that he leaves than if he stayed. Well, why is that? That's because the Holy Spirit is that voice, that still small voice that's always with us, always speaking to us. Even as Isaiah says, it's that voice behind us saying, this is the way, walk in it, whether you turn to the right or turn to the left. And that's why later on in John 14, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. You know, I think we grab onto these promises and we know that Jesus, he says, I will never leave you or nor forsake you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. We need to know that the Lord is with us through his Spirit in our hearts, all the way through to the end of the age. And it's this helper, the Holy Spirit as the helper, who's working on us to conform us to his image. The enemy wants to condemn us and say all of the ways that we have fallen short, to hold us under the guilt and the shame of all the ways that we've messed up. That is from the enemy, that condemnation. You have been freed by the blood of Christ. You have to live in the good of that. But the Spirit convicts us to turn us back. When we go off that course, that path of life, the Spirit is convicting us as our helper to get us back on track, to point us back to Jesus and keep us on that path of life. He's not called the herder. He's called the helper. He's not the enemy, as the condemner, is the herder. The Spirit is the helper. The way that he comes alongside us is to help us go along the way, not hurt us. This is the way the enemy has just fogged us to miss this. But the Lord's always working on us. He's always trying to conform us to his image. You know, I know we have some history teachers here. Maybe you're also a student of history. I don't even know if this is really a quote by Michelangelo, but I'm going to just take it, because if you look up quotes of Michelangelo, this is always there. I'm just going to own it as a quote from Michelangelo. You know him as the great artist. He's a sculptor. He's a painter. He said, supposedly, "Every block of stone has a statue inside it. The task of the sculptor is to discover it." So all of you, I'm going to baptize this. All of you, you know, that life of Christ is in you, and the Holy Spirit is chipping away all of the dross to get to that statue, that sculpture inside, for you to reflect Christ. He's conforming you to his image by chipping away all those things that actually are preventing us from really going on with the Lord. So I guess my question, if I would frame it this way at the end of this point here, is, will we yield to the Holy Spirit? Will we yield to the Holy Spirit? Will we allow him to form us, conform us, reform us? Will we yield to the Spirit? I want to spend more time talking about the second point, about developing life. You know, our life should always be developing. There's never a point in our lives, you know, if you talk to, you know, Dana or Jim, I guarantee that they'll never say that they, at some point, I don't know, let's say at 60, they reached the plateau, they made it. And that was it. And they just kind of stopped at that point because they had reached some high level of life and that was it. No, I think every saint who you meet who's gone on with the Lord, there's this continual sense of upward and onward. There's a life needs to be developing. If life doesn't develop, it just kind of fades. It doesn't just kind of sit there. It always needs to be developing, or it actually fades. And that's why I read that passage from Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, we should be moving on from milk to solid food, but you're still at that milk stage. You're still at that milk stage. You know, of course, a child, we know a child, their digestive system is not developed, so all they can handle is just really the mother's milk or formula or whatever it is, just a very simple way for them to be able to process nutrients. And eventually their organs develop in a way that they're able to process solid food. And spiritually speaking, you know, milk is easy to digest, but we're at a point in our lives where we need to be chewing on solid food. We have to get beyond the milk, and we need to start chewing spiritually on solid food. You remember, even what's the testimony in Luke of Jesus when he was a young man, even around the age of many of you, it said he grew in wisdom and in stature. So even in Jesus, who condescended and became a man, there was something of him who was developing in life. He was growing in life. There was something not stagnant, where he already had it all figured out, so to speak. Of course, he's God, but he's also a man. So he's growing in wisdom and stature. And this doesn't happen passively. For life to develop has to be a pursuit. It's not passive. And when you see the prize at the end, that it's so worth it, the pursuit, it's like no effort. It's like, what does it say about Jacob? When he, right, it's Jacob and Rachel, sometimes I get these names mixed up. Jacob and Rachel, right? When he spent all that time with Laban, all those years, has like 20 years, it seemed like but a few days. And it seemed like but a few days because of the love that he had for Rachel. I'll tell you, I know I've gotten to share a little bit of my testimony of how my wife and I got together, but I'll tell you, because I knew what the prize was, every moment of the pursuit was worth it. Every moment. And the pursuit is still worth it. Because the prize is so awesome that every step along the way is so worth it. And it's the same thing for us. You know, that the prize doesn't happen passively. Do you think any of the Olympic athletes, they just were born with the ability to run 100 meters in 9.7 seconds? Were they just born like that? That just happened? You know, I can go on and on about all these different things. No, there was a pursuit. There was a prize. To run for the gold medal, so they run with the prize. There's a pursuit for developing more into that life. Now, chewing on solid food sometimes is hard, right? Jesus spoke in parables. Now, of course, like we were talking about last night, the disciples were just so confused and perplexed all the time. And I have to imagine, if I were a disciple, I'd say, Jesus, yo, just talk plainly a little. I just want to, just tell me what you want to say. I'm like tired of all these parables and I'm so confused all the time. And maybe you've thought the same thing. Like you read the word and you're like, ay, ay, ay. Or maybe, ay-ya, right? Maybe that's what you... Okay. Why can't he just make it easier? I just don't get it. There's purpose behind everything that the Lord does. And he speaks in these parables because it makes us chew a little bit more. It makes us think about it, meditate. What really is Jesus getting at here? Sometimes it's easy to get that surface level of what he's saying, but we've got to chew on it more to really get that solid food. In John 6, Jesus is sharing things that are solid food. And what it says is that disciples, these are not just passersby, disciples heard these hard things and they walked away from Jesus. And then Jesus posed that question to Peter. You know, are you going to walk away as well? And, Peter in that moment, you know, you think about, like, what are Peter's options? You know, he can say, well, you know, I don't know. I've thought about it in my mind, and I think you're the smartest guy we got going, right? You know, you're really good at, you're able to put together good messages, and I think you're really smart, so I'm going to stick with you. I don't think he said that. I don't think he really calculated things. I don't think he thought that Jesus was just like a really charismatic guy. I think that Peter in that moment saw that apart from Jesus, there was no life. That no matter how hard it was, that because Jesus had the words of eternal life, it was 100% worth it. There was no comparison. And that was a hard thing. It was hard things that the disciples had to hear at that time, but they were willing to chew on that solid food. And then when I was thinking about this passage in John chapter 6 about these disciples, it made me think about Judas. Think about Judas. Judas was a chosen disciple. He's one of the 12. He's witnessing miracles. He's sent out with authority to preach the gospel, to heal the sick. Right, he's sent out in this amazing way. He's seeing in real life as an eyewitness the awesomeness of Jesus. But yet we know the end of Judas. And it just made me wonder, why was it that Judas went down that path? I think it was Timothy last night who was reading this passage from John 12. Yeah, he read this passage from John 12. And I think it gives us a little bit of a clue of what derailed Judas. Now, of course, God knew this from the beginning that this would happen. In John 12, verse 6, it says this. So, of course, this is Judas talking about the fragrant oil and selling it for 300 denarii. In verse 6, it says, "Then he said that this he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief." and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. I think there's a lesson in here for us. Because Judas was an unrepentant sinner, he was living in the sin of being a thief. He was stealing. And because it was never dealt with, he opened the door for Satan to be able to come into him and put that word of betrayal into his heart. Now, of course, like I said, God knew this was going to happen, so this is not a surprise. But because Judas opened up his heart was opened in that way towards this sin, it wasn't dealt with, that Satan came in, and of course, we know the end of the story. Satan pounces on us when we come out of the Lord's covering because of sin. The Lord, we have to stay under his covering. That's why we claim the precious blood of Jesus. You know, in Jude, it says, be merciful to those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Sin cuts us off from life. When we live with unrepentant sin, it cuts us off from developing in that life. So I ask this question, what needs to be confessed or repented of in your life? Shadows, when we stay in the shadows, it prevents us from developing this life. And I want to talk even for a moment about what has been called respectable sins. There's a great book called Respectable Sins, and the author talks about all these different things that we kind of talk about, this is not that big of a deal. He talks about things like ungodliness, ungratefulness, discontentment, anger, no self-control. We're not talking about murder and adultery and all the, those are the big sins. And we kind of take these little ones for granted. They're respectable. You know, I can share about them in a discussion group, and I don't feel bad sharing about them. Right? I'm sure you know this, right? You've probably experienced this. You're in a discussion group, you're like, there's certain things, like struggles that you have that are like, all right, this is one that I can share that's gonna like not gonna seem that bad. And this is kind of acceptable. In God, sin is abominable to God. All sin is pernicious and deadly and odious and malignant. There's nothing like a decent sin. It's all deadly. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So when we don't allow the Lord to deal with our sin, it prevents us from really walking in this life. But the Lord has called us to really press on in this life. And we got to deal with those things. In Philippians, when we were talking about that passage a couple nights ago, when Paul talks about pressing on to the prize, so I'm going to now share this. Now, that was a negative side of developing life. I don't want to share a positive side here, where Paul's talking about pressing on into this life. There's that pursuit that I mentioned. He's pressing on into life. And I just want to give a little illustration of this. There's my oldest son, who's 11 and a half, some of you know him, he loves cars, loves cars. And we went to a car institute when we visit my family who lives in Florida. It's called the Revs Institute. It's not called the Revs Museum. It's called the Revs Institute. Specifically, they call it that because these are the cars that are displayed there, many of them are one-of-a-kind cars. Like, this is the only one of this version of car that exists. They actually have the first motorized car that was ever made is actually in this institute. And it actually still works. And they still run it. And they have these one-of-a-kind cars that are just like, they're priceless. They're so awesome, these cars. Now, what's so special about this place that I think speaks about this matter of life is this matter that it's not a museum. It's not just a display of these cars that once were alive and now are just dead museum pieces to look at. They actually lubricate the cars and they fill them with all their fluids and they actually drive them out on the streets and they work the cars, and by working the cars, it actually keeps them alive. And this is the lesson for us. We have to exercise the life that the Lord has deposited in us for us to grow. When we just kind of stagnate and just stay passive, we just continue to fade away and away. But when we continue to exercise that life that's been deposited in us, there's a growth that comes out of us. In fact, actually, they even pushed the cars a little bit, and they even put them in races. So cars that literally are priceless, they actually put them in races against other cars that are priceless. I can't imagine driving one of those cars. So I want to talk about a few other things in discussing this matter of developing this life of the Lord that's been deposited in us. And we sang it in this last song. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. I think you know where that comes from. That's from Psalm 103, Psalm of David. And in that psalm, what David's saying is, my spirit needs to command my soul to praise you. As we've already mentioned, we're made spirit, soul, and body. And it's so easy for us just to live at a soulish level, where we live by our intellect and our emotions and our will. And David, I think, saw that, where he realized that the only way for him to worship God was to worship him in spirit and in truth. So his spirit, he's actually verbalizing it. His spirit is saying to his soul, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. So instead of living by his soul life, he's living by his spirit. Something that he saw, even without maybe even having the words that we know, these New Testament words that we talk about, that David saw there. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And what do I mean by that? In John 12, this is also preceding our verses here that we're focusing on, but in John 12, it talks about this principle. John 12, verses 24 and on says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And the words here for life are actually different in verse 25. He who loves his life, that first word of life, actually is the word for soul life. He who loves his soul life will lose it. And he who hates his soul life in this world will keep it for, there's a juxtaposition between the soul life, he who keeps that life, and eternal life, that Zoe life, at the end of verse 25. What am I saying here? The more we see day to day, even as Paul said, I die daily, the more we see that we're dying to our soul life and living by our spirit, the more it unlocks life. So death in our soul life unlocks life in our spirit. That's the principle here. The more we die to our self life, the more we live this Zoe life. I think we've probably memorized verses like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. What is Solomon saying when he's writing that proverb? What he's saying is, I'm not trusting in my soul life, in my mind, in my will, my emotions. I'm trusting in you. I want to be led by you. I'm acknowledging you. I need you to lead me by your spirit. Death unlocks life. And I think we've talked about this as we've gone through the week. I want to talk about something else that's been very personal for me in talking about a way to really come into more life. And the principle here, I'm going to call it, is the assembly life principle, the local assembly life principle. The Lord helps us come into this life through other believers. This living way that we're talking about, this coming into this life, is not a solo journey. You are a member of the body of Christ. You're not just a young person. When you were saved, you became a member of the body of Christ. It's done. You don't have to take a membership class for it. You don't have to answer a bunch of questions and pass a test. When you were born again, you are born into the church. You're a member of the body of Christ. Despise not your youth. You're a member of the body of Christ. And there's many lessons that we can learn in the body of Christ. I'm going to share just a few. In the local assembly, in fellowship, we get sharpened. You know, it says in the Proverbs that iron sharpens iron. This happens in fellowship life. In this fellowship that we have with one another, this day in and day out fellowship, it exposes the weights and the sin that so easily set us off course from running the race. That only happens when we're in fellowship life. You know, you may come to a conference or a couple conferences a year and say, boy, if only the local assembly was like the Toronto Summer Youth Conference, then my life would be so good, right? I would enjoy church so much more, and I'd grow so much more. Just wait. If we stayed together for, I would say probably, I'm going to put it 3 weeks, there'd be problems. It would not take us probably but a few weeks, and all of a sudden you start sensing some discord here and some iron friction rubbing against each other over here. It's just a matter of time, believe me. But fellowship life sharpens us. It's why we have to be in each other's lives. You can't live the solo journey. I know I shared some of my testimony a couple nights ago. When I went to college, I thought that I could be a closet Christian. I was like, all right, I'm gonna make it by, I'll read the Bible in my bedroom, and I'll be fine. I'll be fine, no problem. And that just led me farther and farther, because nobody was coming alongside me and saying, Ray, you're off the path. You gotta get back on the path. I had no accountability, there was none of that. Fellowship life sharpens us so we can run the race together. Fellowship life expands us. Life in the assembly expands us because it makes us think of someone other than ourself. It's so important for us to be in fellowship life because we see that we are able to not be so consumed with me, myself, and I. We have this opportunity to actually put someone else before ourselves, submit to someone, serve someone else, especially those that are difficult. One of the greatest ways for us to be expanded is to come alongside someone who's difficult, because it makes us actually like it's chewing on solid food and saying, you know what? I'm using an example of someone I know. Okay, Jacob's in the front. I'm going to use him as an example. Let's say Jacob just drives me crazy, right? I'm like, man, I have such a hard time with Jacob, but I know that the life of the Lord is in Jacob, and I got to work through all this other junk to get to it. But because I know he's a blood-bought child of God, and he's loved by God, and he's a member of the body of Christ, I'm willing to actually die to all those other things to find the gold of Christ in Jacob. There's gold in every believer. In every believer. Sometimes we got to sift through a lot of stuff to get to that gold, but we got to find the gold in brothers and sisters. It's so easy for us to criticize, so easy for us to complain and criticize and gossip and talk about people behind their backs. We use it, we say it in a Christian way. We say, oh, I'm just sharing this so that we can pray for the person. I've been there. And then I've been convicted by it afterwards because it was not for prayer, because prayer never followed. It was just talking because it makes me feel better about myself, to be very honest. I mean, that's just what happens. But when we see actually the gold in somebody, we love them. Even as we see how Jesus loved them to the end, we get that sense where he's called us to love, and then we're able to actually love our brothers and sisters, and it expands us. And in this assembly life, we see that actually, as much as maybe each one of us has seen of the Lord, we've only seen just a little tiny bit. And then we come together, and then Josiah has seen something of the Lord, and Asher has seen something of the Lord, and Nehemiah has seen something of the Lord, and David has seen something of the Lord. And actually, together, we've seen more of the Lord, and we actually have a greater picture of how awesome he is because we're actually expanded in the local assembly. This is an awesome principle of us developing in life because we're built up with saints. It's so easy to be a spectator. Someday you're gonna be able to make an independent decision about where you meet for body life. Don't be a spectator. Don't be somewhere where you're just going to be a spectator. We're called to be built up together as living stones in the body of Christ. Sometimes we take for granted. I did not grow up in an assembly that meets like this, where there is such opportunity for everyone to exercise their priesthood in the body of Christ. Do not despise that. There is so much treasure that each one of us can actually have an opportunity to exercise gifting in the body of Christ and ministry in the body of Christ and life in the body of Christ. Don't just be a spectator. Be built up in the church together. Consider that. In fellowship life, we're encouraged. We are encouraged. I mentioned this already. I'm sure if you were to evaluate, I think about sometimes when Jesus writes these letters to those churches in Revelation, I wonder like what he would say about Manhattan, to the church in Manhattan, and what he would say. He'd probably say a lot, and we'd be very convicted by it. Our assemblies are imperfect. Yes, we know that. All right, check. Okay, move beyond that. But this is his church. This is his church. And he says he will build his church. So the Lord is doing something in your assembly, as imperfect as it is. There are so many ways that I have been encouraged in church life over the years to develop in this life with the Lord. I've learned to really love the Bible with my brother Dana. To love the Bible. And it's because I've walked with my brother Dana for all these years. I really learned prayer with my brother Albert. We used to pray together at 5 o'clock in the morning. I don't know if he'll admit it, but I had no idea how to pray when we first started praying together. Never prayed out loud or in public. Learned so much about prayer. Learning evangelism with my brother Sammy, to be able to go out and love people and have those difficult conversations. Learning how to praise and worship with my brother Abe. Learning how to counsel and come alongside others, my brother Weber. Learning how to serve my brother Cameron. Learning hospitality with my sister Julia. Learning how to organize in a winsome way with my sister Christine. Learning gentleness and compassion and caring with my sister Eunice. So many lessons we learn only happens when we're built up together in the body of Christ. That's where life happens. The conference is great. We gain much. But our life is built up in the local assembly. Don't take it for granted. Life is developing. If maybe this is the mountaintop experience that you have at the conference, life is built up in the valley in between. So many other ways that the Lord develops this life in us. He develops his life. Jim has been talking about it with meeting the Lord in his word. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because Jim has done a wonderful job having us meet the Lord in his word. But I do want to read a passage from Nehemiah to make this connection a little bit to what I've been sharing on. In Nehemiah chapter 8, in Nehemiah, the walls of Jerusalem had been broken down. They had just rebuilt the walls. And there's a counting of these 42,360 that came out of captivity and came back to Jerusalem. And in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, Ezra opens up the book of the law and is reading from the Word of God. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, we'll read a few verses here. From verse 2 it says, "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." Thank you. "Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." And then we'll pick up at verse 9. "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep.' For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" Verse 12, "And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." You see here this phrase that Nehemiah uses in verse 10. He says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." There's a connection here between the reading of God's word and the joy of the Lord being their strength. The word wasn't something that was going to bring them sorrow. It actually, Nehemiah was reminding them, the joy of the Lord is their strength. Jim mentioned Psalm 119. One of the verses in Psalm 119, verse 162, says, "I have found your word as great treasure." The joy of the joy of the Lord is our strength, found in his word. There's life in his word. So the word is truth, but the word is life. It's life-giving to us. If you ever wondered why it's so difficult for you to spend time in the Word, it's because the enemy will do anything to come against God's Word. Anything to distract us, to prevent us from spending time in God's Word, because it has so much life in it. If we only knew how much life was in God's Word, because He's in there, He's unlocking who He is in His Word. If we actually saw how awesome the Word of God is and how much life is in there, all of these excuses about laziness and tiredness and whatever, all these different things would just pass away. The enemy loves to just deceive us in thinking these things, but there's life in his word. And you know, when we spend time in his word, we get to know this life even more. I give you a couple of examples to try to paint, you know, these are imperfect illustrations of, like, the more you get to know someone, the more you really know them. So I told a couple of you guys I was going to give a spikeball example. So here's my spikeball example. You know, so there's a couple guys here who are, like, far superior spikeball players. And it's a little bit unfair. Two of them play together. You guys know what I'm talking about. Two of them play together all the time. Now, why is that unfair for everyone else? It's because they know each other. And they know each other, so they know, like, when one guy's not going to hit the third hit and he's just going to, like, drop it, or he knows, like, actually, this guy likes it if I set him up on the other side of the net so he can run around and hit it away from everybody. If you don't play spike ball, you're not going to appreciate all this. But the point is this. They know each other so well that they actually play so well. I mean, they're great on their own, but because they know each other so well, they're able to actually, there's more life in their game. You get that? Because they know each other. How about this? You know, we were reading devotionals yesterday in our prayer time in the morning, and we're trying to guess who wrote the devotionals. We wondered, like, you know, who wrote this one, who wrote that one? But I guarantee if one of those people who wrote it is married, I guarantee their spouse would know, that's my husband or that's my wife who wrote it. Guarantee it. Because they know the voice. They know who it is. Okay? I once had to testify at a hearing. I don't want to go too much into this, but sometimes witnesses get intimidated by a defendant, and as a result, the witness just, like, they just ghost. You can't find the witness. They refuse to come in. And you come to find out that because they were threatened by the defendant, they're absenting themselves. right? So what happens is there's a particular hearing that we do in court that allows us to introduce some prior statements of that witness in court to prove the crime, even though that person is not testifying. I hope you're following me with what's going on here. So the way to do that, though, is somebody has to be called as a witness to say that this is the voice of that person. So what from my situation was there were recorded phone calls between this guy who was in jail and this woman, and he was threatening to kill her if she testified, so she didn't come in. And I had known her because she was my witness for months. I talked to her a lot, and I knew that she was kind of on the fence and whether she would cooperate or not. So I spent a lot of time talking to her. And ultimately, I came to know her voice. So when it came time for us to present at this hearing, I had to testify and say, I actually know the voice of this woman. And because of that, because I knew her voice, I could say, actually, that's her. And you know, and the court allowed the testimony to come into evidence. My point being is I spent time with her, so I knew her voice. We have to spend time with the Lord to know his voice. In what I think is probably one of the greatest sermons that is never fully expounded on is in Luke 24. In Luke 24, Jesus meets these brothers on the road to Emmaus, and it says that he spoke to them about all the things in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning himself. Jesus said, all of these things in Scripture are all pointing to me. All of it's just unlocking me. Eternal life. It's all unlocking me. We got to find him in his word. That's what breathes life. Our time is short. I want to share about another thing that draws us into more life. And it's something that I think many of you in this room have experienced. And it's actually, the matter is the fellowship of his sufferings. And this is what I didn't get to finish a couple nights ago. The fellowship of his sufferings brings us more into his life. It's that difficulty and that suffering that so often draws us more to the Lord, because we see that strength is made perfect in weakness. The fellowship of his sufferings. I'll try to paint another little picture here. You know, so I had to send something from a post office when I was at work recently. So I was told that there's a post office in the building next to mine in the basement. So someone gave me instructions of how to get there. And she said, well, you got to go through these double doors, and then you walk down the hallway and you go through another set of double doors. Then you use the staircase on the left. Don't use the staircase on the right. Use the staircase on the left. And then when you go down, you're going to see another set of double doors. There's not going to be a sign there, but go through those doors. And when you go through those doors, there's going to be another staircase down. It's not going to have a sign on it either, but just keep going down. And when you go down to the bottom, there's not going to be any light really down there. It's going to kind of look like it's dank, and it's going to smell a little bit, and there's also not going to be any signs down there either. But if you just keep walking to the left, stay to the left, and you just keep going where you think it's not going to end, you'll find the post office. So I found the way, and the first time, it was very kind of scary. I was like, am I going to actually make it back? Like, am I going to be in the, like, locked in the basement of this building that actually had no cell service, and I'm like, someone's going to find me? Hopefully before 40 days and 40 nights are over and like I dry up. I made it down there. It was difficult. I made it down there. And then last week I had to go again. And I remembered something because I had gone down that difficult path before. I remembered the way, and I had confidence that if I followed that same path, the Lord would take me through to the end. You know, a lot of you have different struggles and trials and difficulties. All these things are used for the Lord. Everyone is used for the Lord. Not one thing that the Lord takes you through is by accident. I had discomfort when I had to go down this difficult way. Think about David, how David, before he went to meet Goliath, he said that he had went through the preparation work of fighting the lion and the bear. And then he was prepared, even in that difficulty of the lion and the bear, he was prepared for meeting Goliath. The Lord takes us through tough things and then sets before us this way to say, are you going to follow me even though it's tough? Even though it's tough. So I guess my question that I would frame to end this point here is, when times are tough, when there's difficulty, when there's difficulty in your personal life, when things are tough in school, when you feel betrayed by your friends, when there's turmoil at home between your parents, when things just don't seem to be going the right way, you just don't seem to be getting that break that you want so much, are you going to run toward God or run from God? Are you going to run toward God or from God? I encourage you to run into life. His arms are open wide. In Proverbs 18, it says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Those who run into it will be safe. Run to the Lord. Run to the Lord. He is our place of rest and refuge and life. Run to him through the difficulty. The Lord, he knows. He knows. And I want to end with this thought about consecrating life. I read a couple days ago about John 11:25, where Jesus presented himself as the resurrection and the life. And it's such a powerful story and picture of what happens there, because Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Now, I have, in my experience in handling cases, have called some forensic pathologists as witnesses to talk about what happens when a body dies. And I had one particular case where a body, when it was found, was decomposing. And it had been decomposing after being found, 4 or 5 days after the person was killed. So at 4 days, Lazarus, my point in saying that is Lazarus was really, really dead. Like, he wasn't like kind of dead. He was super dead, Lazarus. And he stunk, and it's gross. It's gross. Like, you actually don't want to look at a decomposing body. You believe me, don't look it up on your phone. When you get your phones back, don't do it. It's gross. That's why there's a shortage of pathologists in the country. Anyway, okay. Okay, so what's the point of this whole picture of Jesus sharing that he's the resurrection and the life? For some of you in this room, you're far from the Lord. You're far from the Lord. And you may feel very dead. You're 4 days dead. Maybe even decomposing. But you're here. And the story of the resurrection and the life tells us that no matter how dead you are, Jesus resurrects and can bring back life for you. No matter how far you've strayed from the path, he is the resurrection and the life that brings you back to life. You know, in Luke 22, there's this exchange between Peter and Jesus, and Jesus is saying that you're gonna mess up, you're gonna fail, but I prayed for you that, you know, in essence, when you come out on the other side of failing, that you would go out and strengthen your brethren. You've gone through something tough, but there's something that is, if you choose that way of life, there's going to be redemption. The Lord redeems the years that the locusts have eaten. There's a whole picture of this in the book of Joel, that all those years that seem to be wasted and just so destroyed, the Lord in his resurrection life restores the years that the locusts have eaten. So no matter how far you've gone from the Lord has the power to restore. You just have to say yes to him today. That's all it takes. Make that choice today to follow the way, the truth, and the life. So now I just want to encourage you as we close with a word that Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. Whether you feel it or not, it is a fact that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Doesn't matter what you feel. It's a fact. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you're a believer and you're in this room, Whether you feel it or not, it's a fact that the Lord has deposited his eternal, everlasting, resurrection, overcoming, victorious life in you. That's a fact. In 1 John 5, 11 and 12, it says, he who has the Son has life. That's a fact. You have the life. This is our testimony. This treasure that Dana sang about last night and spoke about has been deposited in you. Guard this testimony of Jesus in you. Guard it. Eternal life has been deposited in you. Guard it with all diligence. And when you see how much he loves you and how much this life is the only way for us to live, your response is that just like of Mary that Timothy talked about last night in his devotional. Mary, her response to Jesus, seeing him as the resurrection and the life, right after he resurrects her brother Lazarus, is an extravagant response. The response to one who meets the eternal life has to be extravagant. There's nothing held back. When that flask was broken, what that means is that nothing was held back. You can't reuse the bottle once it's broken. It was totally broken, all in for the Lord. Go all in for the Lord. Don't hold anything back. What she poured out was called a waste. Waste yourself on the Lord, and you'll find that not one day is wasted. And when you see this, you'll see your life, there'll be fruit and more fruit and much fruit. Let's pray. Lord, we are so touched by the fact that you share this eternal life with us. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we want to lay hold of you as that eternal life. And we know that because you love us so much, you're the one that's been laying hold of us our whole lives. So easy for us to resist and rebuff and reject and turn away, Lord, but draw us back to you, Lord, so that we can respond and lay hold of eternal life today, not tomorrow. Not even what we've laid hold of yesterday, but today, Lord, today is the day for us to lay hold of eternal life. Oh, Lord, we need you to wake up in us this reality, to lay hold of eternal life right now and not delay. In Jesus' name we pray.